open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. We are glad that you are here tonight to study the Bible, to worship the Lord. We are thankful for everybody. I was talking to Brother Blackwelder earlier and realized that I'd had his son at school. It was good to see him, good to meet him. And I had Chris and Sarah in school a few years ago, and they have been fruitful and multiplied since that time, and it's good to see them. But it's good to be with all of you all, and I appreciate whoever you are, whether we mentioned you or not, that you're willing to come out on a cold night like tonight and seek God and encourage His people. And I hope what we do tonight will encourage you to know God. But I can tell you, as we begin, that this lesson will fall short of its goal. Because its goal is to bring glory and praise to God. And our God is so great, greater than anything that we can conceive or dream of, according to Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, there's no way that we can adequately portray His glory in this lesson. We will do our best, but we will inevitably fall short because He is greater than our loftiest thoughts of Him. Charles Spurgeon said many years ago, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the child of God is the name and the nature and the work and the doings of the great God whom He calls Father." Let me say just a couple of words about the book of Isaiah and about Isaiah 40 before we talk about God and focus on Him. In Isaiah, lives in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, according to Isaiah 1 and verse 1. And yet Isaiah, who lives and preaches from about 740 to possibly as late as 680 B.C., but he prophesied that the people would go into Babylonian captivity. And they would go into Babylonian captivity 100 years before it happened, and he prophesied that they would come out, even calling their liberators by name, Cyrus, in Isaiah 44, verse 28, and in Isaiah 45, verse 1. If the people go en masse in captivity, how can they ever come back? Other nations went into captivity like that and disappeared from human history. Not with Israel or Judah. They come back. And the reason is because of Israel's God. That's the reason. And Isaiah 40 is presenting to us a picture of an awesome and powerful God in order to emphasize to us that God was big enough to bring the people out of their problem, to bring the people out of captivity. But we're going to read, first of all, from verses 12 through 17 of Isaiah 40, and it talks about God's glory, God's greatness, God's grandeur. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It asks, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now I want you to try, to the best of your ability, to try to conceive of what this text tells us about God. God is pictured as measuring the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. Water covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth. 3/4 of the surface of the earth. And God is pictured as holding all this water in his hand. The Bible tells us he marks off the heavens by the span. A span was about 9 inches, and it was measured from the average distance from the tip of a man's thumb to the tip of his small finger, with most people about 9 inches or so. But God can mark off the heavens with his hand. Now, to appreciate that, I want you to think about this. If you traveled at the speed of light 186,000 miles per second, starting with the sun to get to the outer edges of our galaxy, do you know how long it would take you? Traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years. And our galaxy is only one of many galaxies. And God marks that distance off by the span. He marks it off by stretching out his hand. As Derek Kidner says in his brief little commentary on Isaiah in the New Century Bible, the whole universe is dwarfed by this God. Our God is so big and strong and mighty. He holds the waters of the world in his hand. He marked off the heavens by the span. He calculates the dust of the earth by measure, weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. In Utah, you look at the mountains. I can remember looking at them, asking how far away they were. It looked like I could throw a baseball and hit them, and they were hundreds of miles. And to think about the incredible weight, and God weighs them as it were in the scales. All of this is just to try to impress upon our minds the enormity of our God. How great, how awesome, how beyond any description or comparison he is. He is a God who is absolutely infinite, unlimited. And the question is asked in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? That's a question, by the way, Paul asked in Romans 11 after he contemplates the greatness of the salvation that God has prepared in Christ. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who told him in the path of justice and knowledge? In other words, with whom does God look to? Who does God look to for advice? Who does he turn to for counsel? There were other stories from the ancient Near East about how the world came to be. And in those stories that have come down to us from places like Babylon, What you find is the gods meet together and the gods counsel together about what they're going to do in creating the world. And they have to combine their strength and combine their energy to make our world. Our God doesn't need anyone's advice nor need anyone's counsel. Our God is so great who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him. He is not only a God who holds the waters in His hand, but He is infinite in His understanding, in His ability to grasp things. And we don't need to instruct Him or inform Him in any way. In verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. If some doubted whether God had the ability to bring His people out of a powerful nation like Babylon and bring them back to their land, the nations are as nothing before Him. They're no threat to God. The Bible tells us when the nations and the peoples plot and conspire against God in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says in Psalm 2, 4, the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Who are the nations to think that they can oppose God? The nations are like a drop from a bucket to a God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand. The nations, the text tells us, are like a speck of dust to the God who weighs all the dust of the earth, or measures all the dust of the earth. This God is so great that there is no comparison to Him in the created order. And the Bible says in verse 16, Lebanon is a forest mentioned quite frequently in the book of Isaiah. But if you were to take every animal from that forest and burn every piece of wood there as a sacrifice, this would be inadequate to express His glory. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. What we're trying to do is just to wrap our minds around this concept of God's greatness, of God's glory, of God's grandeur. I love Psalm 8. Psalm 8 opens and closes by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. I suppose Psalm 8 was written at night because it mentions the moon and the stars. And I can picture David looking up into the heavens. And he asked, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which You have made, what is man that You visit him? What is man that You visit him, and the Son of Man that You care for him? When he looks up at the heavenly bodies, he is in awe that the God who moves them into place with His tiny fingers could be concerned about man and love man. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple. The temple was going to be in a special way the dwelling place of God. But even though the temple was in a special way the dwelling place of God, Solomon wanted to be sure not to limit God to the temple. And he makes a statement in 1 Kings 8, 27. Behold, the heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain You. How much less this house which I have built? God is so great that we will never be able to conceive His glory or His majesty in an adequate way. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. It does us good to read those words quite frequently, to reflect upon how great God is. But we use that tonight as our introduction. It's the basis of everything we're going to try to do. But we're going to make three points of that because that's what the text gives us. Now, the first point may not seem to be as relevant to you. You may not feel that. I ask you to stay with us because I think you will acknowledge that the second and third points are. But the first point made about this in context, when he talks about the greatness of God, is to emphasize the folly of idolatry. In verses 18 through 20 of Isaiah 40, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions it with chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Now we'll look at a couple of things in those verses in just a moment. This section of Scripture from Isaiah 40 to 48 is perhaps the most stinging rebuke of idolatry in all the Old Testament. You may be familiar with Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, where Isaiah talks about a person who goes out into the forest and cuts down a tree, and he puts part of this tree over the wood, over the fire, and he burns it for wood, and he cooks over it, and he heats himself with it. And the other part he takes and fashions into a god. And he doesn't realize the inconsistency between burning part of the tree, burning part of it and heating himself with the fire that comes from it, and worshiping the other part of the tree and calling upon it to deliver him from his trials. But Isaiah is very strong in rebuking idolatry, which is basically the sin of the Old Testament. It is constantly a sin that Israel was involved in. Now, one of the reasons these things are tied so closely together, when we think about how great God is, when we think about His glory, His awesomeness, when we think about that, what can we make that would adequately represent who He is? God said, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above, in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." The reason we're not to make a graven image of God is because anything we would make that would represent God would inevitably fall short of who He is and limit a God who is unlimited. And Isaiah preaches that this is foolishness. And it takes several men working together, a craftsman working, an idol maker working, and they're all doing their specific performed task to build an object that cannot save and cannot deliver. Now we can make applications of that. Covetousness is said to be idolatry in Colossians 3:5 and in Ephesians 5:5. We could point out that anything we put between ourselves and God is our God. And Jesus called us even and said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We could use this to encourage us to make God absolutely the focal point of our life. So many applications can be made of that. But in this particular text, the problem that Israel was having was making gods with their own hands and then turning to them and worshiping them as objects to be honored and revered. Okay? Maybe you don't feel guilty yet. When we consider how big, how awesome, how powerful God is, another thing it does is it shows us how sinful, how foolish pride is. Look at verse 21. "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Those questions will be asked again at the end, in verse 28, the first of verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before Him." This word for grasshoppers is only used one other time in the Old Testament, when the evil spies were saying, "We can't go in and take the land of Canaan, for the people that dwell in the land are Nephilim, and we are like grasshoppers before them. They are so big, we are so small." And they said, "We cannot take the land." Well, all of us are grasshoppers before God. That opposition would have been like grasshoppers before God if the people of Israel would have trusted God. "But all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before Him." We are talking about a God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand. Talking about a God who marks off the heavens by the span. This is the God that we stand before. How foolish it is to be proud before Him. Now continuing in verse 22, "He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless." Rulers and judges mentioned together here. Among the most powerful of men, the most influential of men, when they make decisions, people's lives are altered to conform with those decisions. But God is one who reduces them to nothing and makes them meaningless. You take the most powerful man on earth, and what is that to the God who holds all the waters of the world in His hand? In verse 24, "Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither." The most powerful of men, the most secure of men, the men that are surrounded by the most security, God can end their lives at any second He desires. They do not take a breath without God. In verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing." Think back to verse 23. The judges of the earth, the rulers of the earth, are meaningless before Him. He reduces them to nothing. Let your mind go back with me to 600 B.C. 600 B.C., the most powerful nation in the world was Babylon. The most powerful man in the world was the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Being the king of Babylon, he exercised absolute power over life and death. There's a statement in Daniel 5, verses 19 and 20, that whomever he wished he elevated, whomever he wished he killed. He had power over life and death. He was the most powerful man on earth. But in Daniel chapter 4, God had revealed to him in a dream, had warned him in a dream. Daniel had warned him to break away from his sins by doing righteousness and to show mercy to the poor. But the king didn't listen. And one night he was looking over Babylon that he had built. And he says, "This is Babylon that I have built for my majesty." As he was filled with pride, and suddenly there was a voice from heaven that says, "You're going to be driven from among men until you recognize the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever He will." And because of the pride in the heart of the king of Babylon, the Bible tells us that he lives basically like an animal for seven periods of time until he recognizes that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever He will. And God uses that to teach all people of all time the need to humble ourselves before Him. If Nebuchadnezzar was brought down when he lifted himself up, will He not bring us down? Now I understand, none of us have been king or president. And so I'm sure none of us have ever been guilty about thinking too highly of ourselves. Let me tell you an illustration. I don't like to tell illustrations to make myself look bad, but hopefully we'll learn from it. Several years ago, when my older boys were 11 and 12, I didn't show up one night for a meeting, and so I'm coach of their baseball team. That's the way it works sometimes in Little League. You don't show up, you get to coach. And every team that we played was from our town, our small little town that we were living in Tennessee. And as a manager, you know, you knew the abilities of the other players. There were only like three or four teams in the league. You knew the abilities of the other players. You knew their strengths and weaknesses. And the first game that we were playing, we were playing a team from out of town. The only time we played a team from out of town on our schedule. And it was the first game we were playing, but they had a game previous to this. And being the diligent coach that I was, I wanted to scout this team out. And in scouting the team out, I noticed something. First of all, they had good hitters in their lineup. But they were constantly hitting the ball in the same place. All of them hit the ball to right center field. And so while at that age group, you generally take your best players and put them in the infield, I took my best player and I put him in center field and I said, "Listen, this is what they're going to do. They're going to hit the ball to right center. You shade over that way and I want you to go for everything they hit. And you catch it in the air. And if you play well and you play the way you can play, we're going to win this game." Well, the first batter on their team got up and hit the ball. He hit the ball screaming line drive to right center field, just like I told our player to do. And he takes a couple of steps and snatches it out of the air. And the referee, and that's the kind of ball that was not caught at that age level in our league. And the umpire yells, "One out." I see these other coaches hanging their head like, "Who are we playing?" And I am thinking to myself, "You are a genius." That's what I thought. I thought, "You're a genius. You figured this thing out." Well, trouble was, the rest of the day, they hit the ball to straight left and straight right, over the fence, through the shortstop's legs. That was my son. And they hit it everywhere except to right center. And we lost 11-6. But I use an illustration to say that sometimes the smallest successes in the most insignificant ways can lead us to be elevated and to think too highly of ourselves and to think that we've really accomplished something and we've really got this all together. I want you to understand that whatever talent, whatever ability you have, whether you do well in school, whether in relationships with the people that you're around, whether your work or your employment, whatever you do well is a blessing from God. And you are not accomplishing anything that He doesn't give you the ability to accomplish. And we can never let any achievement or any success lead us to pat ourselves upon the back. But they should all lead us to praise Him from whom all blessings flow. To give Him thanks that He was able to use us to accomplish something. How can we be proud when we read this description of God, who can hold the waters of the world in His hand and mark off the heavens by the span? How could we be lifted up? How could we think that we're something when we're all as grasshoppers before Him and He can merely blow on us and we wither? When He can take the most powerful of men and reduce them to nothing before Him? And I want to tell you, I've been guilty of this. But may God forgive us if even one time, we have tried to impress even one person with who we are instead of with who He is. I tell you, living in our world is a strange thing. There are times that we're tempted to pride and we're tempted to think too highly of ourselves at the smallest, most insignificant accomplishment. But there are other times when we don't think we have the strength to make it another day. And the same God whose awesome presence should humble us when we think too highly of ourselves, that same God can hold us up and strengthen us when we think we are too weak to make it. In verse 27,
Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Why are you saying this, Jacob? Why are you saying this? Why are you saying that God doesn't know my situation? And God hasn't given me justice. He asked in verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth? And notice the terms piled up for God to express something of His glory. He's the everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and the earth. He does not become weary or tired. Now again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, but notice how frequently the words weary and tired are used in the next few verses. He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unscrutable. His understanding is unlimited. In verse 29, He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. I want you to notice those terms, tired and weary. In verse 28, as we emphasized, God is an inexhaustible source of strength. He doesn't become weary or tired. But in verse 30, He mentions the strongest of men, youth and vigorous young men. The strongest, the most able of people. They will ultimately run out of strength and run out of energy. In verse 30, the youth will grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men will stumble badly. God doesn't, but they do. What can we do? We can wait upon the Lord, as verse 31 says. And if we wait upon the Lord, we will run and not get tired. We will walk and not be weary. Something that causes the strongest, the most able-bodied of men to stumble and fall, God can hold up His people, and God can strengthen them. And telling Kyle, one of the few movies I've ever seen is Chariots of Fire. Powerful movie. And in that movie, it has a scene of him preaching. And the text he uses is Isaiah 40. And he has him reading from this passage. He runs in a race that he has not trained for. A race that is much longer than what he has trained for. But ultimately, he believes his strength, his ability, his talent comes from God. And God strengthens him in the midst of that race. I cannot summarize the whole show. If you see it, watch that, look for the theme of trusting in the Lord and those who wait upon the Lord renewing their strength. I know that there are situations that come into people's lives where I have no idea what to say. I can think about a situation a few years ago where I was preaching in a small town in Tennessee at a meeting. I preached in a couple of meetings before there. And I didn't know everybody's name, but if I didn't know their name, I still knew basically who they were.
And I can remember there was one couple that had been very funny and very humorous, always with a funny line a few years before. And I knew they looked different that day. And they came out of the services crying. And I was told the horrible story of how their son had become unfaithful and had been murdered. What do you tell people in those circumstances? Or I can think about an email I got a few years ago where a person sent me a change of email address that I hadn't heard from in over a decade. And I said, I just wrote back a note. How in the world are you doing? To which he wrote a response that if I would have typed it out would have lasted many pages. He told me the story about how since I had talked to him last in the congregation near the area that he grew up, he had found a young lady and married her. And they had been blessed and they were happy. And his job brought him to many strange places in the world. And usually when they get there, there would be a congregation of only a handful of men and a few women. And ultimately, he would end up, even though he had a good job that was taking most of his time, he would end up being the preacher by default because he knew more about the Bible than anyone else and had studied it. And he told me one time that his job took him to a place and an island where there was no congregation of the people of the Lord. And they talked to every person who lived on that island and invited them to a Bible study and baptized a couple and started a small congregation there. They had a child and everything was going well. Till he came back early for a business trip one time and found his wife gone. And to basically limit the story, she had run off with another man. He begged her to come back. He begged her to go through counseling. He spent all the money he had on counseling. And after that period of time, she said she still wasn't finished with this man. And he reluctantly divorced her for her adultery. But she had another thing to tell him. The child that he loved so much was not his. And because of the state they were living at the time, he lost all custody rights to that boy he had raised a few years as his own, thinking it was his own. And that crushed him. And I didn't know what to say when he told me those things. And if that story sounds too familiar to you, I wouldn't know what to say to you either. Except this. That somehow, I don't know how, and I don't envy your circumstance, but somehow, same God who holds the waters of the world in His hand and marks off the heavens by the span has the strength to get you through this crisis. somehow He can hold you up.
He can sustain you. I can't say the magic word to do it, nor can anyone else. But God can, and God can be there.
And I want to tell you,
He had some dark days. He shed a lot of tears. But He never gave up on God. And God has held on to Him and strengthened Him. Finally, after about 20 years, he could smile and laugh and thank God for all His blessings. The grandeur, the glory of God can hold us up and sustain us when we don't have the strength to go on. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and faint not. It is this God that we point you to. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how awesome, how mighty, how majestic you are. Our minds cannot adequately conceive of your greatness and your glory. Help us, O God, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Forgive us for times that we've been proud. Forgive us for times that we thought too highly of ourselves. Forgive us, humble us, and help us to depend upon you. And Lord, in those times when we are weak and we stumble, we pray you hold us up. You strengthen us. And you support us. We pray, Lord, if there are people here that are walking through the valley of the shadow of death at this time, we pray your comfort be with them and upon them, and that you bless them. We need you every day and every hour. May our minds dwell upon, and may you help our minds to dwell upon your greatness. In your glory, in Jesus we pray. Amen. God is great. And when you consider how great He is, the most important thing to do is for you to be in a right relationship with Him. That is your ultimate priority. That's all our ultimate priorities. If you believe that you have sinned and you've done wrong, that you're in need of His mercy, you need His forgiveness, His love is as infinite as His power and His wisdom. He loved you so much that He gave His Son to die for you. If you believe that He came and died for you and rose again from the dead, turn from your sins in repentance. Acknowledge your faith before men. Confess Him and be baptized for remission of sin. As we stand and as we sing.